The following audio is from Sand Hills Community Church. More information about Sand Hills Community Church is available at www.sandhillschurch.org.
Hey, good morning. What a beautiful day outside today. I mean, this is one of those days where if you're new to Columbia, you're sitting there thinking, I love this city. This is amazing. Why doesn't everybody live here? And then like a week later, you realize for 9 months, it's miserable, right? So, but right now, it is amazing. So, love Columbia. Thank you, Lord, for the blessing of this morning. You know, I'm also blessed this morning for another reason. Today is May 7th, and 23 years ago today, I married my beautiful wife, Michelle. So she's right over there, my little honey. Hey, honey. That's, I love you. In fact, we've got something here. Jack, do you have something for me? Oh, thanks, brother. I appreciate that. Let me see if I can distribute these real quick here. Oh, there you go.
Love.
So let me just tell you, I have learned some things about life and marriage over the years, and so I thought I'd just share a couple of those this morning, but I won't go into anything that I didn't get permission for or need to get forgiveness for later. And she's probably, yay. So here's something I've learned. Like when relationships first start, that's the part that we all kind of celebrate and like, right? So that's what's in the TV shows, and that's what's in the music, and it's like, you know, people discovering each other, getting to know each other, and the relationship's going into a certain direction. Like in TV shows, you love that, when they're just getting to know each other. But something happens different once they make the commitment. And once they make the commitment, it's kind of like, oh, you know, they let the couple get together on the TV show, and it's like, oh, you know, and it's just boring. Then we look for the next couple. But, you know, here's really what's magical. What's magical is love that lasts. That's really what's magical. It's hard to sing a song about a couple that's been married for 20 years, though. I mean, you know, like, we've been together for a very long time, you know. We fought a lot, but it's good, you know. Yeah, like, nobody wants to listen to that. So here's what I've learned. Like, in the early days, you have a lot of the romance and the discovery and stuff. And I love that. I think it's totally great. And hopefully you get enough of that as life goes on, too, that hopefully some of that sustains. But really what you realize is as you go further in marriage, you realize that the biblical description of marriage, that is your spouse is your helpmate, that really comes into play. Like, to be honest, you just need some help in life, right? Life is just hard. And the great thing about marriage is having somebody beside you who will walk with you through that thing. And so I just celebrate the gift that God has given us. Now, I will pause and say, hey, listen, I know we have a lot of singles here and single again and all that kind of stuff. And so, hey, God gives you help in other ways, but there's just something really special about marriage. And I've been able to enjoy that with my wife for 23 years and looking forward to the next however many the Lord gives us, another till death do us part kind of thing. But I'm blessed. And here's one thing I could tell you about my wife. We're very different from one another. All right, so she has strengths where I don't. Now, the things that initially attract you to one another, the differences, are the things that later, if you're not careful, can repel you, right? So I was like, why don't we track together? Well, because you're completely different. You knew that when you married her. And but I can tell you this, I can give you testimony. My wife is incredible, and she is exactly who God had for me. Now, when I tell you that, for those that don't know her, yeah, hopefully you would say, if I tell you, my wife is amazing, she's awesome, that you go, oh, wow, I don't really know Michelle, but that's fantastic. I didn't know she was this amazing person. I need to get to know her. But hopefully you believe me based on my testimony. But there are some here, you know, that you always got those skeptics. So I can stand up here and say, my wife is amazing. And some might respond, oh, yeah? Well, we'll see. Wait till I get to know her. Then we'll find out if she's amazing. You know, like, it's like somebody like that, you're just like, I don't like you. You know, that's just some of those people. Because there's people like that out there. And the idea is this. There are some who, once they receive enough information, believing they can be confident in the one who delivered the information, they can believe it. You know, they don't have to personally experience that. They can just believe, like, I trust you, and if you say that's true, then I believe you. There are others who just, they're skeptical about everything. In fact, a lot of those people are just, they're kind of the people that are always waiting for the next shoe to fall, right? So you come, you share really good news, I got to do this amazing thing that happened to me, and they're like, oh yeah, well, things will probably fall apart tomorrow. You know, you've met people like that. Some of you are those people. I mean, there's just some of those people. And My hope would be, as this is actually going to tie into our message this morning, my hope would be that once we receive enough evidence from trusted sources, we can just believe it. We don't have to be the kind of people that are always skeptical, always doubting, always pessimistic. If you have your Bibles handy, open up to John chapter 20 today. We'll be in John chapter 20, beginning in verse 24. And specifically today, we're going to be talking about a particular disciple. This disciple's name is Thomas. And in the Christian church, he normally has a descriptor placed before the first part of his name. So his name is Thomas, but in the Christian church, he's normally known as what? Wow. How depressing. Think about that. 2,000 years of church history, we still call him Doubting Thomas. Do you think you'll meet him in heaven and you'll be walking along and you'll get to know each other? Like, what century were you from? Where did you live? What did you do? And you find out, you're like, he'll say, well, actually, my name is Thomas. You'll be like, Doubting Thomas. Dude, seriously, for eternity? I mean, like, we've got to let it go at some point, right? You can just see him, he's going to put his head down and be like, I thought this was supposed to be paradise, you know? Not only that, here's what's really rough. Do you know, we give him all this description about who he is, assuming things about his character based on a few sentences. How would you like if somebody took a few sentences out of your life, just things you said over the course of your life, just like three or four sentences, and then figured out that that's who you are, we know you, you're this person. Like, that would be horrible. Right? People meeting me in heaven, they'd be like, oh, you're loser Jeff. I've heard about you. And yeah. Like, I would not want that preserved about me. Like, I'm three or four. That's not fair. But it's what we do to Thomas, and that's where he is. And this is why, what we're going to talk about today. So today we'll be in John chapter 20, beginning in verse 24, getting a lesson. I would call it this way, a lesson of Thomas. That is, as we study Thomas, I think we will see at least one lesson, probably a couple, emerge from our study of Thomas today. Let me just read for you verses 24 through 29. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. And although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. All right, John chapter 20, a picture of Thomas. What we do? We do have a little bit of a picture of Thomas, and the reason we have a picture of Thomas is frankly because of John and things that he's recorded about Thomas. John gives us a little glimpse into his life. Now, I do want to remind you, we only have a few sentences from Thomas to draw our conclusion on. And if that was true of you, what would they say of you? You know, well, it depends on where they found you, right? I mean, if somebody grabbed sentences from your life every time you were standing in a long line at the DMV, right? What kind of conclusions would they draw about you? This guy's a jerk. You know, he hates people. You know, that's kind of like that. Or if you worked at the DMV. But we don't want to take those pictures of people. What if they caught you in your best moments? Well, we don't know about Thomas, but you're going to draw some conclusions, perhaps. One conclusion I might draw just from this, as he's trying to process this, maybe he's just a very practical guy who just loves facts, right? He's just a fact-based, data-driven kind of guy. I mean, maybe it's that. You know, he's sitting there going like, well, listen, just the way I process, I need some like concrete evidence. That's how I'm wired. Okay, so it could be that. But it might be something other, though. Maybe he's just pessimistic, right? Yeah, it could be that. Maybe he's just by nature, he's a pessimistic person. We'll see a little glimpse of that perhaps here in a little bit. Maybe he, in the midst of who he is and how he's wired, maybe he's also a brilliant theologian. And he processes things just differently because of the wiring of his mind. I mean, we don't know, but we'll find out some of that as we go forward. But we do know we have a picture of another event, and this is something John gives us as a gift. We have a picture into Thomas's life back during during the Lazarus event, if you will. Now, many of you remember Lazarus. Lazarus was the brother of Mary and Martha, and he lived in Bethany. And Jesus and his disciples were out traveling. They were a couple days' journey from Bethany, and they get word that Lazarus is sick. And they've invited Jesus to come back and be with him, to heal him. And Jesus says, well, you know, Lazarus, what's going on there? This is going to turn out for God's glory. We'll just stay here, which the disciples took to mean Lazarus is going to be okay. Jesus knows. He knows he's going to be okay. We're good. We'll just stay where we are. And then Jesus says, okay, now we need to go back after they stay there a couple days. And they're like, whoa, why are we going back? Going back near Jerusalem is a bad idea because everybody there wants to kill you, right? And we hang out with you. So if they want to kill you, we're going to be with you. That's not healthy. We should just stay. And so then Jesus says this. This is back in John 11. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Okay, now, what's he saying here, really? Like, we don't know, right? So, but this is where we're looking at this. Now, is it just that this guy is willing to die with Jesus? I mean, is Thomas really a hero? Is he just this guy that, like, hey, Jesus is going back, he's going to give his life, we're going to die too. It'd be awesome. Let's all do it together, right? Is it that, like, let's take this hill? I don't know. Is he just a complete pessimist? If we're going to go, let's all go so we can die together, right? Is that, I don't know. That's, I got to be honest, that's how I kind of hear Thomas. I mean, I hope not. I hope I'm already putting that on my brother. But, I don't know how he's wired. But that's one other glimpse that we have here. We also hear this. So Thomas called the twin. So he's apparently a twin, and they would call him twin. That was like his nickname. The word is Didymus. That's what they would call him. It just means twin. Now, can you imagine? You're like, that's what people call you. What if his brother went by his name, his actual name? So the parents have these two lovely kids, and they're both boys. They're growing up, and people come like, oh, you have great-looking kids. What are your kids' names? Oh, this over here, this is Moisha. We love him. This is all he does. And the other one we just call twin. Like, how sad would that be? What kind of life did this kid have growing up? You know, it didn't even get called by his name. I don't know. It was probably an affectionate address by the people that did know him. Although I did think, we've got some twins that go to this church. I think I'm just going to start calling one of them twin, right? Just take your identity away. You're just twin. So anyway. But this is a little picture in him of the brief stuff that we have. He's a disciple. He's in. He's all in. He's got a nickname. They call him the twin. He's got a couple of events attributed to him. And a couple of things he said were kind of rough. If you determine a whole personality based on a couple sentences, and something else he's about to say is absolutely amazing. And we'll get to that here in just a little bit. All right, let's go back to our passage for a second. Now, Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. Now, at this point, Jesus has already begun a number of resurrection appearances. We know that he first appeared to a woman, and the woman he appeared to first was Mary Magdalene. Okay, that's the first person he appeared to. And then subsequent to that, it looks like he appeared to other women who are a part of the entourage, the Jesus entourage, and that he appeared specifically to Peter. And that at this point, it looks like he's already shown up in a room full of disciples, including the original 12, but probably some additional as well, the original 11, but the original 10. We already had another one take off. He showed up to the disciples, and all have seen him at this point except Thomas. And that's where we get with the rest of this. Now, Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them, the other disciples, when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Okay, first of all, that is absolutely gross. That is just, who wants to do that, right? Nobody wants to do that kind of stuff. All right, so I have a story I want to tell you, but I have to make sure the person isn't here. You know, I don't even know what I'm going to do because I already launched it at this point. So we have at our church a guy who's a professor of neuroscience, right, down at USC. And he studies brains. And so I was talking to him one time about, like, how do you do your job and what's involved in that and where do you get your material? And he said to me, he said, well, you know, the cadavers, people that have donated their bodies to science. Anybody here donated your body to science? Let's see some hands. There are going to be people cutting you open, brother. It's just like, hey, look, a spleen. After they're done with the cadavers, the medical students, the neuroscience people come and harvest the brains. That's what he called it, harvest the brains. I don't know, harvest wheat, harvest brains. Not the same category for me. And so he's telling me about this, and, you know, I'm a guy, so I'm trying to be cool. And I'm like, dude, that sounds really awesome. You know, like, that's totally cool. I could do that. You know, and then he's like, would you like to come sometime? That's not like a party, right? That's not an event we invite people to. I don't know, brother. I think, you know, and, by his reasoning, what it's not going to hurt anybody, and they don't care. You know, like, yeah, I care. We're not going to be doing this. So I bailed out of that. I hope I still have my main card to some degree, but I just don't desire to touch gross things. That's just not something I want. I will from time to time if I have to. I mean, I had two kids. So, yeah. they're not the gross things. But over the course of their lives, they did produce some gross things. So, you know, I could tell you stories, but none of you want those. So, anyway, but I don't desire this. Not a part of something I have. And yet, this is one of those things where Thomas is saying this. But we know probably he's speaking in hyperbole. Hyperbole is when you exaggerate for the point of effect. And that's what he's just saying. I don't want to do that. I'm not going to believe unless. And then he makes this big statement that he knows is just an expression of exaggeration because he's trying to make a point. Now, I will say this, though. It is always frustrating to me when I try to tell somebody that something is true and they don't believe it. Because when they don't believe it, what they're saying is, I don't believe you. I can't trust you. Now, you've already had this experience in trying to talk to people about your faith, where you've tried to tell them about, like, listen, Jesus has changed my life. He'll change your life. He's the only one out there. You've got to believe in him. And they're like, I don't know. You're like, and really, you're not just frustrated they don't believe in Christ. You're also frustrated that they don't trust you and they don't believe you. That's a part of the journey. Can you imagine Thomas sitting in the room with the disciples? Now, this is all the disciples. There would be 10 there now. Judas Iscariot's gone. 10 that have actually seen him, plus others, not just the original 12, but other disciples who are following Jesus. And all of them say, we have seen Jesus alive. So it's not like he's talking to a couple schmoes that hang out on the corner. They're like, hey, we saw Jesus walk by from the back, kind of, we thought it was him. You know, it's not that. It is like, we have talked to Jesus face to face. He showed up. And then of all of these people, and Thomas is like, no, I don't believe you guys. Okay, now listen, that's a pretty raw deal right there. When you've got all the disciples testifying, and Thomas just because he hasn't seen him, and maybe it's sour grapes. Maybe it's like, that's not fair. He showed up to all you guys. He didn't show up to me. And maybe this is his call to like, hey, gee, you want to show yourself to me? I don't know. We can't get inside his head, but we do know this is really weird. And it's not like this is the first time. People have always wanted to see stuff before they really believed it. Like way back, not way back, but John chapter 4. So John chapter 4, there was an event described. We'll put this up here for you. So he came again, Jesus, to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. And when this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. So here was the struggle Jesus had, and this is a struggle that we have still today. You have people that had an encounter with Christ that saw him do something miraculous, heard him say some amazing things, and validated by signs that he was the Messiah, he was the Christ. And then somebody that wasn't there would hear about it, and they would say, well, I don't believe it. They're like, no, listen, there's a whole group of people that saw this. This miraculous event occurred, and then you got a group of people, well, I'm not going to believe unless I see something. Do you realize how hard it would be for God to show up to all of us individually? Now, technically, he could do it. He is king of all. But you know, this idea that he has to prove himself to every generation and every individual within that generation until the end of time, like he's not going to do that. So what he did was he did a number of amazing things and he wrote them down in a book. And we know that as much as, and I've shared this before, of anything in this book that can be proven factually, you know, places, people, circumstances, events, anything that can be proven factually of what we can find has been proven to be true. There's not a single fact in here that has been proven to be untrue. Now, that should give you pause because no other religious work can claim that. So then once we have that, then you just have to decide whether you can believe the accounts that are in there in this way. These things point to the fact that he is Messiah. Right? That's what we have to figure out. So do we believe the spiritual aspects because we can believe the other historical aspects? Well, absolutely, I think we can. And yet we have people like Thomas. Unless I see it myself, I will not believe. Now, Jesus is so kind because, you know, if I were the Lord, I would resist the temptation to satisfy his desires. But Jesus in his kindness does something different. Verse 26. 8 days later. Right, 8 days later. Now, let me pause for just a second. So Jesus had appeared on Sunday. It's our Sunday. It was their first day of the week, their Monday, so to speak. A week earlier, this was the resurrection. The resurrection, when he appeared to everybody, and then later on, he appeared to the disciples. So a week has gone by since that event. Now, it says 8 days, but a lot of scholars will tell you that based on the way they do timing, it was probably a week later is probably what it was. So here we are, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, And Thomas was with them. Right? This is the new element. Thomas was with them. And although the doors were locked, now the doors were locked because of something they feared. Now let's back up just a little bit. If you go back to verse 19 in chapter 20, on the evening of that day, that first day of the week, this is the very first day of the resurrection, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. Okay, so this is why they're locking the doors when they meet together in private. Because they already know that their leader was executed, and they suspect that because of their identity with Christ, that they might be next. That at any minute, the door might be broken down, the authorities would come in and drag them away. Now, just for point of context here in our society today, do you realize that all around the world, there are people who struggle with this? That their meetings this morning or their equivalent of their Sunday morning, wherever they are in the time zones, they too can have their doors kicked in, be hauled off and arrested, put in prison, perhaps executed. There are countries like that exist today. So this is a very real story. And so here these guys are, they're struggling with, are they going to bust in? Are they going to arrest us? Well, the authorities don't bust in, but somebody else does. Let's go back to verse 26. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Now, "peace be with you" is a very common greeting. It's just not common from people who show up right in front of you. All right? So does this look weird to you guys? I mean, would this not just be the weirdest thing? Can you imagine a small group Bible study? We get together. We don't know how many people are there. I don't know. You get together. Somebody's home. 10, 12 people, 15. I don't know. However many are there. You've locked the door because you don't want anybody busting in that shouldn't be there. And y'all are in a meeting. You're sitting there talking face to face. And then, boom, there's Jesus. And he says, "Peace be with you." Now, that wouldn't be any peace at all for me. I would be totally freaking out at that point. I'd be like, "Whoa, where did you come from?" Right? Now, one of the things I'm really curious about here, is this just a post-resurrection Jesus thing, right? That is that after the resurrection, Jesus was able to pop up anywhere. He just show up, like boom, 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 and he's zipping everywhere. Or is that an indication of every post-resurrection body, right? I think you really want to know the answer to that. Because one day, as a Christian, you'll have a post-resurrection body. Will you be able to do that too? Now, come on. Tell me that wouldn't be totally cool. You could just show up wherever you want to at any time, just pop in and pop out of place. Listen, I grew up a sci-fi guy. I used to watch Star Trek all the time. I want to be teleported everywhere, man. You know, like beam me up, beam me over, beam me out. I would love to do that. Listen, I already know at the end of time, based on Revelation, that we all wear Jedi robes. So I just, somehow these universes come together. I mean, this is an amazing thing going on here. So whatever's going on, Jesus is showing up. And then right after that, right after he says, "Peace be with you," which I don't know how they got to the peace part. Verse 27, then he said to Thomas. Okay, now Thomas just said, now we don't know. Thomas, I think, probably said these words earlier. It was probably earlier, maybe even a week ago when they all said, "We've seen the Lord," and he's like, "I won't believe." So we're about a week later. Jesus has just shown up. And Jesus still bears on his body. Now get your head around that for a second, because if that's true, and of course, I believe it is. One day when you see him, he will still bear the scars on his body. And we'll see that. So Jesus shows up like that. What do you think is the first thought in Thomas's head? Now maybe he's just experiencing the moment. I mean, maybe it's just all happening and he's just taking it in. Maybe, though, he's thinking, "Oh, dang. You're right. He is about to talk to me and I'm going to be in trouble," right? I don't know what he's thinking. That's what I would be thinking. "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Man, I don't know how I would react to that. Now, we actually have no indication whatsoever as to whether or not Thomas did that. I mean, I can't imagine him doing that. Can you see that? Jesus said, "Here, put your finger in the holes of my hands." Can you see Thomas going, "Okay," you know, like, that's not going to happen, right? It's just so funny. Like, stick your hand in my side, you know, like, "Whoa, what is that? There, you know." I can't see that kind of thing. I imagine Thomas is just like, "I am an idiot. I am such an idiot. Please, you know, forgive me, Lord." And then he's chastised by the Lord. Listen, it's already rough enough. He's had a few sentences taken that will describe him now forever as doubting Thomas eternally. But now it's like this whole thing, "Do not disbelieve, but believe." Like, "Thomas, Jesus rebuked you publicly. We have record of that. That too carries with you forever." He was rebuked. I'm so glad there's no record of my life in the scripture. Aren't you guys glad it's not in your life in the scripture either? Praise God. We're so you know, unimportant to him in that regard that he wouldn't write us down for eternity. Like, obscurity is great for me. But here, Thomas is recorded, do not disbelieve, but believe. Now, it's also weird to me that Jesus is retaining these marks. I will say, that is bizarre. And there's a part of me that just hopes that's a Jesus-only kind of thing. I don't want to carry how I die into heaven with me, right? I mean, it would make heaven more interesting as you begin to meet people and hear their story. It also might make it a little creepy, you know? So when you're on earth, how did you die? You know, I had no idea. I'm sorry. Can they take that out? Put that back? What's the, so I don't want that as a part of it. I think it's just a Jesus thing. We don't have any record otherwise. So put your hands here. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him. Now, here we go. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Okay. That's just cool. That is just cool. He has just made a declaration as to the identity of Christ that was almost unique to the disciples at that moment. One of my favorite commentators, Dr. D.A. Carson, Don Carson, says this. This is one of the greatest Christological confessions of all time. That is, Thomas, for all of his faults, he got this right. When we start off the book of John, we study it, start way at the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Who's the Word? All right, so, yeah, and now John's writing much later than even the other gospel writers. John has put it all together now. Jesus was Emmanuel, which means God with us. He was God in the flesh, walking on earth. When we, among other circumstances, when we get to John chapter 8, there's a comment made. Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am, which was an identification with the eternal I am, that he's saying, I am God in the flesh among you. And now Thomas makes this declaration. And what they're all putting together here is this. Jesus was, in fact, God in the flesh on earth. I want to ask you a question. I've asked you this before. Is it important that Jesus was God in the flesh on earth? Yes. The answer is yes. I want you all to, yes, absolutely yes. Okay, even if you don't know why, you should just say yes. This is important. Okay, so let me tell you why. We know that we needed a sacrifice for our sins to satisfy the wrath of God. And the Jews had been doing it for years with animals, the blood of bulls and goats. And if you couldn't afford those, you could throw in a couple of pigeons. Whatever it would be, trying to get this blood to satisfy your sin before the Lord. But the sin was never permanently removed. You needed something absolutely pure, absolutely equivalent to the destruction that you had caused through your sin and being born with this original sin as a part of your lineage. What could eradicate that except the sacrifice of God himself? So God, knowing that nothing else could satisfy that, steps into humanity in flesh in the form of Jesus. And then he dies for us, providing a worthy substitute for our sin for anybody that would ask forgiveness. So that's what Jesus did for us. That's who Jesus is to us. And we know God exists in three persons, though he is one God, and it's a bizarre thing. So you have the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. They all coexist. They're all persons, but they're all one, and we don't know how to slice that pie all the time. But the idea is this, that he did this for us, and Thomas has put it all together. And Thomas is also responding to this revelation, this thing that he said privately. Jesus wasn't even there when he said this. Right? He was over there all by himself, you know, like just talking with the disciples, like, I won't believe unless I put my fingers in the holes in his hands. And then Jesus shows up and says, hey, here I am, put your fingers here. And this is what we realize. Jesus is always listening to us. Like, always. He's always watching us. Around Christmas time, does anybody here do the elf on the shelf kind of thing? You guys, yeah, anybody do the elf on the shelf? A couple people? All right, good. Because it's totally creepy. Can I just say this? Now, the concept of the elf on the shelf is that he's always watching. And you put him up on this little shelf, and you have him stare at the children while they sleep. Right? I just want you to know something. You guys get out of line. This elf here, he's watching you. And he's going to report back to the big man. And you get out of line, and you'll get a lump of coal, if nothing else. And, I don't know what to tell you, but he's just kind of always watching. I he doesn't look creepy. I think they should make him look creepy, like if you ever buy the thing. I think he should have, like, a really weird grin with some funny eyes as he's just always kind of staring at you like, you know, like, because that's what I picture. Like, you just told your kids, this little guy is watching them all the time, and he's going to report back to Santa no matter what you do, right? That's horrible for me. Okay, so that's horrible for me because I think the oath is creepy. But aside from that now, we pull back and we go, now wait, there is a version of that that is not creepy. We have an all-loving, all-grace-filled God who is always watching us. He knows everything we ever say, everything we ever do. He knows it. All right, now that's something with which we need to wrestle. I mean, that's something we need to think about, this idea that there is a God who's always watching us. Years ago, I memorized scripture from time to time. Years ago, I was memorizing Hebrews 4:12. I'm not going to relate that one to you. You can look it up and see what I was memorizing. But I will tell you, what I noticed right after Hebrews 4:12 was Hebrews 4:13. And that one struck me because I don't think I'd really read that quite before, and I ended up also committing that one to memory. And I wrote it down so that you would know I memorized it. But the idea is this. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight, but everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Now, for me, I memorize that as a warning verse. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. That, you know what that verse reminds us? That verse reminds us of this. We are essentially always permanently revealed before God. The things we say, we know in Scripture, the things we think, God is aware. And so that just helps me keep a check on things. I was talking to my daughter recently, and so Callie was telling me about the behavior of some kids at her school who claim to be Christians, but they engage in very non-Christian activities. And so I was just wrestling with her about this. Like, how can they do these things and call themselves Christians? And the question I asked her was this: where is the fear of God with these kids? It's just the idea that God is always watching. Like he's not a creep, right? I mean, he wants good things for us. But this whole idea that I can have a secret life over here and it's cool. Listen, there is no such thing as a secret life. And some of you know this already. One of the things God delights to do to his children is reveal your secrets, right? Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but a number of us in here can say, yeah, he does that, right? I would say that. I mean, there's anything, I can't even lie anymore, right? If I do, and my wife, she catches me all the time, and I don't lie a lot. I try to lie about good things. You know, like birthdays, stuff like that. Like, what are we doing? Nothing. You know, but I've also noticed I can't lie to my wife. Like, even if I try to tell her a mistruth, like, the corner of my mouth just starts to quiver. I didn't, like, who put that there? That's not, and she'd be like, oh, you're lying to me. I'm like, I can't stop it. Whatever's going on here. So I always get caught for everything. You may be like that, too. But let me tell you, that's a grace of God if you get caught. I would say this to, it's not that funny. I would say this to Thomas as well. Thomas, it's a grace that Jesus has shown you by catching you in your sin. That's a grace God showed you. Because he's allowing you now to have a different perspective, to frame a different perspective. And so as we get this theology lesson of Thomas, I'm reminded of this next verse here. After he makes the declaration, Jesus says to him, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." I love this idea. You know, you say you believe now because I'm here. But I'll tell you what, blessed are those who believe in me that aren't here right now, that aren't going to see me. This literally is probably one of the first scriptures I ever memorized because it was written on a stained glass window in the church that I grew up going to. I used to sit there as a little kid and used to read it, just even as a non-Christian. I ended up memorizing it because, you know, it's one verse, and the rest of the sermon was totally boring. So I just focused on it, and it was just all beautiful and stuff and all that. Now, I know probably after the service, somebody's going to come up to me and go, see, that's why we should have stained glass in church again, right? So listen, we're not going to do that. We're not that kind of church. Besides, you know, the colored lights are the stained glass of the modern church. That's what I just tell people. So it's all for beautiful stuff there, right? So that's what we do. You don't need the scripture on there. It's all good. It's just beautiful, right? So. All right. So anyway, but we do draw from this idea that we are blessed. And in fact, this is something Peter recorded for us. Let's take a look at something that Peter wrote down for us. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You listen to the words that he talks about there. Yeah, like you don't see him, but you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. I mean, listen, if you're a Christian, you have already had an encounter with Christ that is lingering. there is something different about your life now, and it is palpable. It is tangible. You can feel it. Now, it's not every day. Not every day do you wake up and you're like, I am filled with the glory of the Lord, even though you are, but you don't always feel it like that. But there's something different about your life now. In fact, I would even challenge you at lunch today, a good question to bat around. What is different experientially in my life now, in our lives now, because of our relationship to Jesus Christ? Are there things that are actually different in our lives because of our relationship to Christ? And it won't take you long. This could be a really good conversation. You'll come up with all sorts of stuff to think about. Last week, I had a chance to hear Pastor Andy Stanley speak. And one of the things that Andy said in his message was that for those who follow Christ, Jesus will make your life better and make you better at life. And he said that actually that's true of even non-Christians that would begin to apply the principles to their lives. But for us who are in Christ, you know, Jesus makes your life better and he makes you better at life. There are tangible things that you experience in your life because of your connection to Christ. And it tangibly makes your life better and will affect the people around you. That's the truth. That's what Peter is talking about, that there are experiences that we have, and that all comes from those who believe, even if they haven't seen. And so what's our lesson from Thomas? Our lesson from Thomas is this. We can believe the facts that are before us. We can trust the testimony of others. We don't have to see individually, put our fingers in there. You remember earlier I was talking about how wonderful my wife is, and I love her, and I'm telling you that. And even if you don't know her, you can believe because you can believe me. The world needs our testimony that Jesus is good, that Jesus has offered himself as a substitute for us, that Jesus is the one they need to put their faith in. We carry that testimony. And you know, there's a bunch of doubters around us, but it's our opportunity to go and interact with them and share with them this good news of what Christ has done for them. In fact, I'd like to pause right now. Let's pray that we would be those people. Father, as we reflect on this great stuff that you've done, many of us probably would say we're the skeptic. And God, you have done many of us a remarkable grace by showing yourself to us in unique ways. But that's not a requirement, Father. You've given us a whole book of scripture that is a fact-based book of things that you have done throughout history, things that Jesus has done when he was here on earth. And Lord, we can put our trust in that. We can depend on the fact that you've sacrificed yourself for us and you've risen from the dead, and that now all those who come to you and ask for forgiveness and commit themselves to you, they find salvation. Lord, that's a fact you've given to us. Let us not be doubters. And for the doubters in our lives, Lord, I pray that we would be the voice that they would listen to, that we would go out and share with them these great things that occurred, that like the disciples that surrounded Thomas, we would give testimony. We have seen him. And he's changed our lives forever. Lord, may we be your faithful people. We pray in your holy name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from Sandhills Community Church. Feel free to share this with others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information, please visit our website at www.sandhillschurch.org.